Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. It matters because salvation is at stake. As Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this so that by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study in the Small Called Articles on Repentance, the third part, Article 3. We hear it clearly from John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, which is from Matthew 4. I would encourage you, our listeners, to listen to last week's study with Pastor David Bukes as we learned about true repentance, which is an interplay between the dying to sin by the law, a thunderbolt, he even says it as, or a hammer, and the comfort of the full gospel of Christ, his full sufficiency, and to give a clear conscience. And today, Luther shows the false beliefs of the Roman Church of that time, which when you hear it, it kind of sounds, that kind of makes sense. But the key thing is that actually in the Bible? And so that's what we're going to look at today, that we may confess and may do so in truth. If you have any questions concerning our study in the Small Called Articles, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, welcome back to Concord.
Hey, it is great to be here.
All right. Well, we are on page 273. I think it's kind of fun how Luther talks at times that he would just say false repentance of the papists. And I'm assuming he's saying the word papist was not an endearing term. So let's dig into this. So we're on page 273. We'll read the first four or five sections and then talk about the issues of that time and what it means for us today. So we confess. Section 10. It was impossible for them to teach correctly about repentance, since they do not know what sin really is. As has been shown above, they do not believe correctly about original sin. Rather, they say that the natural powers of human beings have remained unimpaired and uncorrupted. They believe that reason can teach correctly, so that the will can do what is right, and God certainly bestows his grace when a person does as much as he can according to his free will. According to that dogma, they need to do penance only for actual sins. Those would include only the evil thoughts that a person yields to, or evil words and evil deeds that free will could easily have prevented. According to these people, wicked emotions, lust, and improper attitudes are not sins. They divide repentance into three parts: contrition, confession, satisfaction. They add this consolation and promise: if a person truly confesses and renders satisfaction, he merits forgiveness. He has paid for his sins before God. So even in repentance, they taught people to put confidence in their own works. This is where the expression comes from that was used in the pulpit when public absolution was pronounced to the people: prolong, O God, my life until I can make satisfaction for my sins and amend my life. There was here no mention of Christ and faith. People hoped to overcome and blot out sins before God by their own works. With this intention, we become priests and monks, so we protect ourselves against sin. Pastor Ketchelmeyer, first of all, Luther is being very direct here, but I think he's laying out very well the view of repentance among the papists. Break this down for us, and how do you want to start us off?
Well, I think the way that we should start here is in the season of Advent, when we're looking at this right now as we prepare for Christmas, right?
Right.
Can I say that? Is that acceptable?
You just did, so we're good, yeah.
So in the season of Lent, too, we do this in both penitential seasons of Advent and Lent as you prepare for Christmas or Easter. And so that idea is, what are we doing when we repent? I mean, this is God's action of turning our hearts from sin to him. The problem that you had is in the papacy, when you talk about the papists, the followers of the papacy, is they had the concept that whenever John the Baptizer would say, repent, what he meant was do penance. And what is doing penance? Well, doing penance is making satisfaction for your sins. I mean, that's the whole idea. You've got contrition, confession, and satisfaction. And so when John the Baptizer is preaching, repent, the way the Vulgate is rendering this is not a change of the heart, but it's actually make satisfaction, do penance, do the required penance. So this is the situation that we're in. That's why he starts off, Luther starts off saying it is impossible for them to teach correctly about repentance, because what they're really teaching about is making satisfaction, doing penance. And so to be penitent means one who is in the process of making penance. And so that's the situation that you have with this, this idea of the Middle Ages, that Jesus made satisfaction for original sin, but then all of the actual sin is something that you need to actually achieve or accomplish. And that's why you have that last sentence where you say that, prolong, O God, my life until I make satisfaction for my sins and amend my life. That this is what you are doing. This is this achieved righteousness, but it's amending, it's atoning, it's making satisfaction for all your sin. So when Luther just starts off really boldly saying it's impossible for them to teach correctly about this, it's because they have a completely different paradigm of what we're talking about. So we're not talking about repent, that God would work through the word of the law, the Holy Spirit would be given, that God would work through the word of the gospel, the Holy Spirit would be given, that the Holy Spirit would be changing hearts, always repenting hearts, turning hearts back to God and away from sin. If you don't have that same starting point, you're going to go into completely different ending points. And that's the issue. So that's why he says, since they did not know what sin really is. And even part of that, what is an actual sin? Is an actual sin a violation of the Ten Commandments? I mean, the will of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Or is actual sin have to do with man-made commandments? You know, you need to do this, you need to fast during Lent. Let's say we're in the season of Lent, that you would be in preparation for Easter, or a fast in the season of Advent. Let's say you're in the season of Advent, that you would be fasting during that season in preparation. But if you didn't do it, then it's a sin. So it's this idea too that Luther and the reformers are addressing, that the view of the office of a bishop, the authority that a bishop has, is a bishop is basically the one who can proclaim what is sin and what's not sin, what is required and what is forbidden. And then this authority of the bishop is, then you can also even prescribe what the punishment is for this. And so this is this whole entire system of purgatory too in the Middle Ages. And there's a confusion in the Middle Ages, even amongst the theologians at that time, because nobody's clearly saying the same thing. Is purgatory a purging of sin? Is purgatory a punishment for sin? And so this whole idea of that you have a prolonged life so that you can make these satisfactions now, because if you don't accomplish it now, you have the current going rate, which is much easier than that extended, perpetual, ambiguous rate in the time of purgatory, whether that's years or centuries or even longer than that, millennium, who knows how long? It's this indefinite amount of time. So it's to your advantage to deal with the issue now. And I think that at the root of this is when you understand, or I should say, when you misunderstand the gospel as a transaction that you are doing, instead of properly understanding that this was a transaction of Christ, the one who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, that in his poverty we become rich. You know, he's the one who gives up everything. He's the one who is accounted as the sinner of sinners taking all the sins upon him. And then he's the one who makes satisfaction for all the sins. So the great exchange is that Christ takes our wickedness, our wretchedness, and then he gives us the gift of his righteousness. This is a passive received righteousness by faith. And so, of course, this is all related to the doctrine of justification. If you don't properly understand the personal work of Christ, that he alone can atone for all the sins of the world and make satisfaction for the demands of the law, then you really can't have a proper understanding of what repentance is.
What would we define? So Pastor Katchenmeyer, you're at confirmation class. Someone says, hey, my good friend said I needed to repent of my sins. What is repentance? What would your answer be to this confirmand?
Well, you know, in catechism class, when we're looking at kind of the personal application of the law and the gospel in what we would say is individual confession and absolution, that confession is you go in confessing your sin, acknowledging your sin, that there's this level of remorse, of contrition, recognizing that this is contrary to God's will, which would be given to us in the Ten Commandments summarized up. That's why when Luther talks about what do we do in private confession and absolution is we consider our lives according to the Ten Commandments and in the vocations and the places where God has placed us to love our neighbor. So that understanding of this in confession and absolution that you have the confession of your sin, acknowledging it, but then you will receive the absolution that Jesus alone has made satisfaction for sins. So we don't have a third category of you making the satisfaction for sins. So I think that you can understand this clearly in the difference between the practice of confession and absolution within the Lutheran Church at the time of the Reformation, even to our day now, versus the practice of the Roman Catholics, where they have that kind of that confession, the absolution, and then the penance, that third category of you make satisfaction for these things. And so that's, I think you can see it right there in a difference in practice, application, personally, individually. But we as the baptized, we are those who are crucified with Christ. In our baptism, we have been united into Christ's death, and we have also been united into Christ's resurrection, so that our whole entire identity in Christ can be found in our baptismal identity, that we've been crucified with Christ, we belong to him, we are daily learning to die to sin, to put to death the old Adam in us that wants to continue to rebel against God and continue to live in reigning and ruling sin. I mean, that's that old Adam, that's the old creation. So we're constantly putting to death the old Adam, but then at the same time, constantly rising to newness of life so that we always begin to walk in newness of life with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, giving us new desires, new thoughts, new words, new actions, new impulses. So the life of repentance is a life of the baptized. It's a life of continually understanding and acknowledging that sin still remains in us, but sin shall not reign over us, that we're constantly struggling with this old Adam within us that wants to get the upper hand. It's that the old outer man in the way of fallen creation. And then you have the new inner man that's being renewed day by day through the gospel, through the good news. So when we talk about repentance, we talk about a state of being. It's a state of who we are in Christ. We are repentant believers. When we have sin shown to us, we acknowledge it and we say yes and amen. It is sin because God says so. That's what confessing means, is to say the same thing, homologeo, just like we say the same thing that Jesus has died for my sin. That's the rejoicing and the absolution. So when we talk about true repentance, it's that whole life, the life of the believer that's rooted in the doctrine of justification. But when the papists are talking about it, it's a false understanding of repentance, because again, it's an emphasis on the actions of the individual to make the individual right with God once again. Always trying to amend, always trying to atone, and always trying to satisfy the demands of the law.
It is very clearly summed up, as you said, in section 14. It looks good. Like, we would agree. Contrition? Yes. Confession? Absolutely. Satisfaction? Yes, on Jesus, right? No, on you. Like, oh, so section 14, it says, there was no mention of Christ and faith, which is why the clarity of how we define repentance as contrition for sins and faith in Christ that he will truly forgive our sins is so powerful, because as you mentioned, we already have an identity in Christ. Sin remains, but sin never reigns over us. I'm sorry, I'm repeating you right now, because I love how you broke that down and how quickly we can look at this understanding of how we can make satisfaction, because that's how we live everything else in our life. When you make a mistake or when you have a bad test, you got to make satisfaction on the next test, because you don't want to fail. You know, you failed that one, can't fail the next one, or else you always fail. Or at your work, or even in your marriage, you fail, you have to kind of make some satisfaction. Even though you might forgive one another, you still need to do better. And as Christians, we need to do that too, but not for the sake of salvation. So it is so, I find it very much so what they said fits with how the old Adam wants to live. But yet it leads, as we talked about last week, when you have repentance or turning without Christ, it leads to nothing but death. Any thoughts before we move on?
Yeah, it's just, again, if you don't understand the doctrine of justification, if you're not proclaiming the personal work of Christ, giving all glory and honor to his name, then you cannot actually give true comfort to the conscience. I mean, so this is the whole Reformation is about this. It's about pastoral care. It's about the individual believer, in this life that is simultaneously a sinner and a saint that is justified at the same time. So you're justified through faith alone in the person and work of Christ alone. And he alone can merit that satisfaction and atonement. But when you don't understand justification, you then instead have this concept that Jesus began what you need to complete. And so the whole life is seen as a works righteousness system. It's a self-justification that you are going to justify yourself. You're going to make things right with God by your own efforts. And that's why you talk about, or what Luther's saying, if a person truly confesses and renders satisfaction, he merits forgiveness. That's what they're saying, is that you would then be meriting, you would be earning, you would be gaining forgiveness and favor with God by your actions, instead of trusting in the completed work that Jesus completed this work of satisfaction on the cross. It is finished. It's paid in whole. He paid the price for sin. He made satisfaction on the cross. And if you don't understand that, the constantly you're trying to pay it off. You're trying to pay off your debt here. And the whole concept of purgatory is the assumption that you're not going to be able to do it. Only a few can actually pay it off in this life. They're the saints, so-called, and they have a tendency to actually even do more than was required. That's why there's this whole treasury of merits that the papacy claims to have, that they deposit these extra merits of the saints of old. But the vast majority of the baptized are in a state where they can't pay off this debt that they owe in this life. And that's why you got to go to purgatory, is you got to complete the transaction in a payment of either a combination or an exclusion of either one or the other, a purging and a punishment, that whole combination that you're paying, making satisfaction in purgatory before things can be made right with you and God.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 273, section 15. As for contrition, this is how it was done. No one could remember all his sins, especially those committed over an entire year. So they inserted this provision. If an unknown sin is remembered later, It has to be repented of and confessed, and so on. Until then, the person was commended to God's grace. Pastor, I just want to make sure we get this word right. What is contrition?
Yeah, so again, this idea of being contrite, okay? So what does it mean to be contrite? And so even the scholastics are trying to define this. I mean, later on, you'll have kind of a difference in contrition and attrition. So you have this, well, did you really mean it? Did you really mean it out of love? Did you really mean it out of fear? You're trying to diagnose what kind of level of remorse do you have? And so this is this as for contrition, because that's the first thing in the three steps here. Remember, we have contrition, confession, and satisfaction. That the concept of contrition is that you are acknowledging that this is sin, okay? And so you're having remorse. You know that it's not right, and you know you should do better. So it's a level of how contrite are you? How sorrowful are you over your own sin? And this is where you get into this idea of, well, no one could remember all the sins. Because if you're supposed to be contrite or remorseful for your actual sins that you committed, well, which ones are they? I mean, how many? We sin even unconsciously. We sin. I mean, we sin even when we think we're doing a good work. We think we're doing something good, but then there's collateral damage in what we have done or even the things that we have left undone. So that's where this whole process of contrition is being sorrowful for these sins, but then you're going to actually have to enumerate them. You're going to confess them. You're going to number them. And so this is the idea that there's this provision if you forgot one, if one is unknown, because you don't even know your heart is deceitful. I mean, my heart is deceitful. I'm not picking on you. I mean, my heart is deceitful. As human beings, all of our hearts are corrupt. And who knows his own heart except God himself, God's word. And so God's word is what exposes the heart. So this is the whole issue with they're struggling with contrition. Does it count? Is it because you're remorseful because you love God, that you know that you've done something wrong? Or is it because you fear God's wrath? And so it's just kind of like you've got in trouble, and so now you've got to admit it because you got in trouble. And so they're wrestling with it. They're struggling with this because they don't really understand what repentance is. This is God's work of changing the heart, that by nature we are always turning toward sin, and it is God who is working through his word to turn us back to him again and again and again. And so that's really at stake here.
So let's read more. He digs into it even more, of the contrition and the importance of once again looking to Christ. We're in section 16 and 273. Furthermore, since no one could know how great the contrition ought to be in order to be enough before God, they gave this consolation. He who could not have contrition at least ought to have, quote, attrition, unquote. I call that half a contrition or beginning of contrition. The fact is, they themselves do not understand either of these terms any more than I do. But such attrition was counted as contrition when a person went to confession. So little play on words here. I'm going through this a little bit slower here for you, our listeners. I don't think we'll get through the rest of this article necessarily, but it's very important that we have the words right. So, okay, so they're like, well, okay, so if you're not contrite, at least be attrite. I'm not sure how that would work, but what is he trying to say, trying to say in this situation?
Yeah. Well, so this is the thing. So let's say I sin earlier in the morning today. Okay. I mean, just, you know, hypothetically, of course, we sin, and even actions, again, whether we think are good, there's still always sin remaining, that there's ulterior motives or whatever it may be that we might not even recognize. Right. Mm-hmm. And so when you're kind of going about your day, you don't even necessarily realize that you're sinning. And sometimes you do. Sometimes you don't. Right. Sometimes it just happens. Right. And you just do it. It's not necessarily premeditated. Other times it is premeditated. So it's all this whole thought process of, well, were you premeditating the sin? Did you fall into this sin? I mean, what happened? And then it's this, well, OK, I knew I did wrong and I know it's not right. But OK, so this is kind of this half contrition, or maybe it's even just the beginning of contrition, because it kind of troubles me a little bit. But then this thought is that if you actually go to individual confession absolution, because I mean, this is really at the core of what we're talking about, is that if you're going to individual confession absolution, the assumption then is that you're having contrition and not attrition, not a half-baked or a beginning, but maybe you are. I mean, we don't know. But the assumption is because you're actually attending and you're actually acknowledging your sin to somebody else, specifically your pastor, the priest, then it appears, has all the appearance of what would be qualified as a contrition rather than an attrition, just a half-baked or a beginning contriteness. And even, you know, the practice in Roman Catholicism today, I can't speak exactly what they did back in Luther's day, but today, you know, the idea is the first thing you're asked by the priest is, when was your last confession? Because this is kind of a diagnostic test, right? Are you, is this contrition? Do you really recognize that you should be doing this regularly or weekly before you receive the Lord's Supper? So you actually then have to actually confess when the last time you actually went to confession. It's a confession upon a confession, right? Mm-hmm. Because in Luther's day, the concept was that when the papacy makes a rule that if you're a Christian, you ought to go to the sacrament of the altar once a year. And so once you make that rule, well, then the understanding is, well, I'll go at Easter. And so this is really what the season of Lent is a preparation for your obligation of a one-time communing of the sacrament, receiving the Lord's body and blood. And so in Lent, it's this preparation. You're being in a state of contriteness. You're being in a state of contrition. But of course, it might be mixed in with a little bit of attrition. I mean, is this a half-baked contrition? Is this a real contrition? Is the beginning of contrition? Is it a forced contrition? Because it's a time of the year. But all of this is just coming into play. You know, what level is this contrition when you're trying to categorize or to you're trying to count the level of contrition? You know, what is the quantity of contrition? How many contrition points, I guess you could say, right? But so this is why all of this becomes a trouble. It becomes a trouble to the conscience. So instead of being a benefit to the conscience, going to private confession absolution is a torment on the conscience. So when you go and you forget to say something, well, that one didn't count. But that's why there was this, well, there's a provision that it could be inserted later kind of.
It's a wonderful system. Who keeps track of it? Who knows? That's the other issue you have. But we need to take our break right now. We are confessing the scriptural truth of repentance from the Small Called Articles with Brian Katchelmeyer, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural understanding or scriptural truth of repentance as confessed in the Small Called Articles with Brian Katchelmeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas. Now, Pastor, one of the things that I really try to think through quite often is when we talk about such things, it's very easy to rail on, well, thank goodness we don't do that. This church does this. We don't do that. And then we will tend to do this where we say, okay, it's not required to go to individual confession absolution once a year. See, we don't do that. But then nobody ever goes to individual confession absolution. So that didn't really solve the issue. The issue meaning that a person needs the forgiveness of sins and they need to repent of those sins. And so we like, okay, can make rules, but also there is kind of a malaise when it comes to repentance. And we talked about this last week with Pastor Bukes, that either we say, well, it's I don't need to, Jesus died for me, or we will kind of start checking the box in ways that the Roman Catholics do and kind of doing the same thing. So say, well, I really felt it this time, therefore I was really repentant, or I did this, and then you totally leave Jesus out of the equation. So, Pastor, I just want to just talk about what are some of the struggles that we have in the Lutheran Church when it comes to repentance today?
Well, that's a great question. The struggle we have is the same struggle as humanity has had since the fall into sin. By nature, we don't want to repent. By nature, we can't repent. I mean, that's the issue. I mean, by nature, we can't change our own hearts. That's the problem. We don't want to change. And so you do have a natural tendency to want to just make satisfaction. Okay, well, how much is this going to cost me? Can we just put it in the past and just forget about it? If I give you X amount of dollars, can we just move on and just pretend nothing ever happened? You know, what do I need to do to just stop this dealing with the reality of sin? So I think that we have that kind of an understanding, is that we just want to gloss over sin. That's the old Adam in us. I mean, nobody wants to be called out of sin, called out in sin, or called out because of the darkness that we're living. But I think that in the Lutheran Church, what we've done is we've shifted from the common practice of individual confession absolution to the corporate practice of confession absolution. And so therefore, every Sunday, when we gather around the Lord's sacrament on the altar, the Lord's Supper's very body and blood, we gather before his presence confessing our sins, that I am a poor, miserable sinner, and I confess to you all my sins and iniquities, realizing that we have not loved God as we should. We have not loved our neighbor as we should. We have done things. We have left things undone. We are poor, miserable sinners, and we deserve God's temporal and even his eternal wrath. So you have that whole understanding at the beginning of corporate worship in the divine service, where we gather and we confess corporately that we are all sinners. And I think that then what that does is it kind of establishes a pattern that we do this corporately, weekly, when we take communion together as people of God, but never individually, never privately, never. The liturgy doesn't necessarily flow into the life of each and every day throughout the week. We are forgiven so that we can be forgiving people. And we're always in a constant state of repentance. This is what we should be, is that we are hearing and recognizing God's will and saying, yes, I am beginning and wanting to do better. But at the same time, recognizing that we have failed and we have fallen miserably, and we constantly need his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness over and over again. And that's why when Luther gives us that daily prayer at the end of the day, when we were praying to the Father in heaven, that he would forgive us all of our sins, so that you close the day, Luther is trying to give us that practice that we understand by the end of the day we have sinned. And I think that there is the concept of repentance in Roman Catholicism is that if somebody says, I'm contrite, the idea of making satisfaction is trying to prove that you're contrite. You know, you say, I did X, Y, and Z, and then the pastor, the priest can say to you, well, if you did X, Y, and Z, prove to me that you're remorseful by doing A, B, and C in response to it. You know, in an act of contrition, an act of penance, proving visibly, tangibly that you really are remorseful. So there always is going to be that desire to want to make a satisfaction, making things right when they've been wronged. But I think that's some of the struggles that we have, is that we don't necessarily understand that daily living out the baptismal identity. We gather as God's people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but we live each day in that same name.
Let's continue on. We are on page 273, section 17. If anyone said that he could not have contrition or lament his sins, as might be the case with illicit love or the desire for revenge. They ask whether he wished or desired to have contrition. When one would reply, yes, for who save the devil himself, would say no. They accept this as contrition. They forgive him his sins on account of his good work of his. Here they cited the example of Saint Bernard and others. Here one sees how blind reason gropes around in matters belonging to God. According to its own imagination, reason seeks consolation in its own works and cannot remember Christ in faith. Viewed in the light, this contrition is a manufactured and fictitious thought. It comes from our own powers, without faith and without the knowledge of Christ. When he reflected on his own lust and desire for revenge, the poor sinner might have laughed rather than wept, unless he had either been truly struck by the lightning of the law, or had been tormented by the devil with a sorrowful spirit. With everyone else, such contrition was certainly mere hypocrisy. It did not put to death the lust for sins. They had to grieve, but they were free. They would rather have kept on sinning. As for confession, the procedure was this. Everyone had to list all his sins, which is impossible. This was a great torment. If anyone had forgotten some sins, he would be absolved on the condition that if they would occur to him, he must still confess them. So he could never know whether he had made a sufficiently pure confession or if confessing would ever come to an end. Yet he was pointed to his own works. He was comforted like this. The more fully you confess, the more you humiliate yourself and debase yourself before the priest, the sooner and better you render satisfaction for your sins. Such humility would certainly earn grace before God. Here, too, there was neither faith nor Christ. The power of absolution was not declared to him. Rather, his consolation depended upon his listing of sins and his self-abasement. What tortures, fraud, and idolatry this kind of confession has produced is more than can be said. When Luther writes this, you can almost sense that he remembered the days when he would go to confession and how he left. Any thoughts on what he is, what exhortation he is giving towards this practice?
Well, again, the issue is that if you see the gospel message is about a monetary transaction that you are making, that you have debits and you have credits, and you're kind of going to account and you say, okay, let's look at the ledger book. These are all of the debts, the debits that I have. Now, what do I need to do to make this balance out? What's the credits do I need to do? What extra credit points can I do to balance this out? And that's going to be the problem. Now, if we do this in the accounting world, you can have a monetary figure. You can say it's X amount of dollars that you owe. It's X amount of dollars that you need to pay. But in this process, it's ambiguous. And so it always leaves you wanting. You never know enough. I mean, you're supposed to be contrite, but how contrite are you supposed to be? Well, you don't know if you're ever contrite enough. So even this idea where you could come to the priest and say, well, I'm not really contrite right now. But then the priest could say, yeah, but don't you think you ought to be contrite? And you say, well, yes, I do think I should. So yes, I do desire that should be that way. Okay, well, we'll count that as being contrite. I mean, so it's this ambiguous idea of contrition. And so even the level of contrition, we come, well, how sorry are you really? I mean, are you really sorry that you sin? Because the problem is we all by nature like sin. In fact, we don't just like sin. By nature, the old Adam in us loves sin. And so that's the struggle that we have. So were you really contrite? Well, you know, I don't know. I kind of like it. I kind of love it. I am kind of infatuated with it. And so the levels of contrition are just part of the whole puzzle here. I mean, the other level is, well, then how much satisfaction do you need to do? Is it ever enough? Because you say, okay, you need to do this five times, you know, say five Hail Marys, say five Our Fathers or whatever it may be. And then you go and do that. And then your conscience, it's always the issue of the conscience. Is the conscience going to be satisfied with that? Because you've done five of what was required, but then the conscience still feels guilty because you say, well, that didn't really actually take away the guilt, because the sting is still here. The law is still telling me that I must do this completely, fully, on the outside and on the inside. And so the conscience is always going to be in a state of trouble. Now, the solution can be, you can trick the conscience. You can totally misfeed the conscience, and the conscience can say, okay, well, because so-and-so told me it's okay, now I think it's okay. So your conscience can be totally seared. Your conscience can be totally numb. It can be broken to this, and it doesn't even feel any sorrow or remorse or, well, I haven't done anything wrong because I don't feel like I've done anything. I've only felt like I've done right. So this, the core issue that Luther's trying to address is, this is a matter of the conscience. It's a matter of the conscience. So you can never know how contrite you are, if it's enough. You can never know how much satisfaction that you have done, if it's ever enough. But there's only one who has done complete satisfaction, made atonement. There's only one who's paid for all of your sins, past, present, and in the future, and the sins of all humanity, and that's Jesus. So it's only through the good news, the gospel message, that Christ has paid the price. He is the one who's taken away your sin. Your sin belongs to him, and faith doesn't cling to something you've done or didn't do, but faith clings to the completed work of Christ, who now stands as your mediator, who now stands before the Father for you, giving a good word for you, covering all of your sins with his righteousness. So it's a completely different understanding of what's going on. Luther is getting to the heart of the matter. The conscience is the issue. And the only way to bring true consolation and comfort of the conscience is the gospel. Because only the gospel is something that can tell you what another has done for you. Because your conscience can only count, it can only quantify what you've done or didn't do. And the conscience is never going to be satisfied, because your conscience can say it's never enough. And so there's only the external gospel of what somebody else has done has to come in and override your conscience and assure you that for the sake of Christ, you now have favor with God.
I think that's a good segue for us to actually skip a few sections, because it does bring us to this point where we know that Christ has made full satisfaction for your sins. We can be led then to say, well, what about repentance for us as Christians who have our full assurance in Christ himself? So turn to page 276. Luther really ends this well, as he looks at repentance and makes it a change, not a change, but moving us towards Christ and our identity in Christ, and then to be able to say we still need to repent. So we're on page 276, number 40. And he says, in Christians, this repentance continues until death. For through one's entire life, repentance contends with the sin remaining in the flesh. Paul testifies that he wars with the law in his members, Romans 7, not by his own powers, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit that follows the forgiveness of sins, Romans 8. This gift daily cleanses and sweeps out the remaining sins and works to make a person truly pure and holy. The Pope, the theologians, the church lawyers, and the rest know nothing about this, but it is a doctrine from heaven revealed through the gospel, and the godless saints must call it heresy. On the other hand, certain sects may arise. Some may already exist. During the peasant rebellion, I encountered some who held that those who had once received the Spirit or the forgiveness of sins or had become believers, even if they later sin, would still remain in the faith. Such sin, they think, would not harm them. They say, do whatever you please. If you believe, it all amounts to nothing. Faith blots out all sins and such. They also say that if anyone sins after he had received faith and the Spirit, he never truly had the Spirit and faith. I have seen and heard many such madmen. I fear that such a devil is still in some of them. Here, it's very clear. When somebody believes and does so appropriately, contrite, and in faith, believing that Christ does forgive, Pastor, here's a question. do they still need to repent? What would your answer be?
Yes, definitely. We're in a state of repentance, and this is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through the Word. If you disconnect yourself from the Word, you disconnect your conscience from the Word. That Word needs to be heard in the conscience. The law is going to reset to what God's will is. The gospel is going to be reset to what God has done to solve the problem of your own sin. And this is, again, the contrast here is when you're talking about an ambiguous concept of trying to quantify the amount of contrition and then trying to quantify the amount of satisfaction, you're always going to come up wanting. And so this is why we shift here. And this whole understanding is that we all stand as sinners before God because of who we are by nature. So all have sinned. All have fallen short of God. So then it covers all sin. It's a totality. It's not a piecemeal, you know, an ambiguity of how many. Is it seven sins? Is it 100 sins? I mean, how many? No, we all stand as sinners. And therefore, we all stand as those who need forgiveness. And when you have that understanding that we are all sinners by nature, that all men everywhere need to repent, that this is the understanding that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Nothing. We can do nothing. But then the good news is that Christ has paid the price for all sins. So it's not, again, if you have an ambiguous contrition and ambiguous satisfaction of how many, you don't know. But if you have the totality of all sins, and then you have the totality of Christ has paid for all sins, then that alone can bring that true comfort. Your focus is on the personal work of Christ, not in yourself. It is the innocent Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, so that's the key here.
What I love how you said earlier was that sin remains, but sin never reigns when one is in Christ. That should be a good tagline that we put out there. Sin remains, but sin never reigns. Can you just kind of expand on that a little bit more and just be able to describe that? Because I think that's a key component as we look at all of the Christian life in repentance.
Yeah. So this is also the bigger picture here is that when you have an understanding of baptism, that we've been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a very Trinitarian view and understanding of this identity that Christ himself has made satisfaction for all of our sins. And so we now stand before the Father forgiven because of Jesus. We now have a place that we are right with God as we have a mediator, one who is interceding for us right now with the Father in heaven. But you also have the Holy Spirit. So Christ, when he ascends into heaven, not only does he still remain as the advocate with the Father, there's another advocate that he sends. That's the Holy Spirit that is work in our conscience right now here on earth, working with the word that is heard, the word about Jesus, always the good news about Jesus. It's not a word about you and the good news of what you've done to make satisfaction, but the good news of what Jesus has done to make complete satisfaction, full satisfaction. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this whole life of repentance is a life in which the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, that we are beginning anew each and every day, that we are dying to sin and we are rising again to newness of life. So it's the understanding of always beginning, but never completing. And so if you have sin reigning and ruling over you, this is what we would call as the mortal sin that's going to kill faith in Jesus, right? But if you have the Holy Spirit that's working, this sin is not going to reign and rule over you. That Christ himself is going to be the king of the conscience. That Christ himself is going to be the one that says, hey, I took the sin. I'm the Lamb of God. That sin's on me. I bear it. You don't bear it. And so the sin's going to remain. It's going to stay there. But the Holy Spirit is assuring us in our hearts right now that Jesus bears the sin and we don't bear the sin. And so this is when we, in 40, back, remember when you started, I think you started at 40, you say that, but the gift of the Holy Spirit that follows the forgiveness of sins, okay, that this gift daily cleanses and sweeps out the remaining sins and works to make a person truly pure and holy. So that's that idea of the remaining sins. There's still that remnant of sins, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is preparing us to be the people of God. I mean, so we are adopted children of God by grace in our baptism, and the Holy Spirit is working to bring us to maturity. This work that God has begun in us, he is faithful to complete it. But that's a contrast of this remaining sin versus ruling sin. Because, I mean, it's either one of the two. It's either you're handing over your body and the members of your body. Paul will talk this language in Romans 7. You're handing this over to sin, to be instruments of sin, or the Holy Spirit is using you as an instrument for the Holy Spirit in righteousness. So you go from Romans 6, which is talking, of course, about our baptismal identity, that if we have died with Christ, we've died to sin, and now we are to rise to newness of life, and the Holy Spirit's at work in us, into Romans chapter 7. It's that whole idea that it's this struggling and this wrestling, because we still have the old man in us that wants to remain and let the sin rule and reign over us. But it's the Holy Spirit that's always working to drown the old Adam. The problem is the old Adam is a good swimmer, so he keeps getting back up and keeps swimming. And so it's this constant work of the gospel, this constant need for the forgiveness of sins, that the sin would not reign and rule over us and kill faith.
Let's get to the end of this article. We're on page 276, and we're at number 43. So it is necessary to know and to teach this. When holy people still having and feeling original sin, and daily repenting and striving against it, happen to fall into manifest sins, as David did into adultery, murder, and blasphemy, then faith in the Holy Spirit have left them. The Holy Spirit does not permit sin to have dominion, to gain the upper hand so it can be carried out, but represses and restrains it from doing what it wants. If sin does what it wants, the Holy Spirit and faith are not present. For St. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning. And yet it is also true when St. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, we could spend, I think, a whole nother episode on this portion, but it does speak very clearly that when someone continually sins, the Holy Spirit has left. What does that mean for us? And reminder, we have about 4 minutes left in our time.
Yeah, so when we pray the Lord's Prayer, I mean, this is the baptismal prayer, right? We are now baptized into Christ. We belong to him in Christ. There is no condemnation. We are a new creation. It is in Christ that we have access to the Father through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is at work here in our lives, enlivening us, waking us up, giving us newness of life. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is sanctify us. The Holy Spirit is continuing to increase in us the knowledge of salvation itself. And when you reject the Holy Spirit, when you resist the Holy Spirit, when you continue to disregard the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit, okay, this is the problem, because in the Lord's Prayer, we are praying our Father, and the Holy Spirit is working in us as we're praying. Christ is praying with us as we're praying, because only Christ himself can truly say, my Father, because he's the only begotten Son. But we are adopted sons, so we say, our Father, that your name would be holy, that your will would be done, that your kingdom would come. And so how does God's kingdom come? Well, God's kingdom comes when he gives us his Spirit, with his word, giving us faith. And so it's that work of the Holy Spirit through that word that we can continue to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, that we would be not led and left in temptation and let the temptation rule and reign over us, because there's always going to be temptation, that the sin would continue to then pull us away from God, that we would be delivered from evil. So it's that the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of the baptized. It's the baptismal prayer that we are crying out to the Father, because the Son is our high priest who's praying with us, and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, that we are crying out saying that we are here to pick up our cross and to follow Jesus. And you cannot pick up your cross and follow Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works through the means of his word that's heard, that's read, that's seen, that goes into the ears vocally, that goes into the mouth with the bread and the wine, the body and the blood, the good news, the gospel that goes on the body with water, that the Holy Spirit is at work doing these things. So this is the whole Holy Spirit is not going to permit the sin to have dominion. That's the idea of reigning or ruling over us. Because again, it's one or the other. Either you are in the kingdom of Christ and continue to hear his word and receive it with joy and thanksgiving, and the Holy Spirit's at work, or you are still in the darkness, or you have gone back into the darkness, rejecting the word of Christ and resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. Because what does the Holy Spirit want to do? The Holy Spirit wants to change us. It wants to change us as who we are by nature, because of the old Adam in us, change us into this new creation. But it's always a point in this life where we never achieve it. We never achieve perfection in this life. We're constantly needing forgiveness.
That's our time. Pastor Brian Katchemeyer of Crown of Life Lutheran Church in San Antonio, Texas, teaching about the scriptural truth on repentance from the Small Called Articles. Pastor Katchemeyer, thank you for being our guest.
Oh, it was great to be here.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.